sermon this evening, I'd like to make the suggestion that redemption is risky business. Showing mercy and kindness to other people is also risky business. For those of you that are familiar with the book of Ruth, you are familiar with this section and know this is a little bit of a strange portion of Scripture. This little exchanging of a flip-flop and all the other little things that go on here in this text in Ruth chapter 4. It has a few comical moments to it. It has some beautiful and redemptive moments to it as well. Boaz is here at this point keeping his promise. He told Ruth on that rather awkward scene at the threshing floor that if he was able to redeem her, he would do it. Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, said rightly, this man will give himself no rest until he has fulfilled the promise that he made to you to redeem you. And so now here is Boaz, a man of his word, showing that he's also a man of action. And what he is doing, he's also a man of the law. In this respect, he is fulfilling what the law obligates a relative to do. And there's a couple of things. One is to continue the perpetuation of the ownership of land. Ownership of land tied to the Abrahamic covenant, tied to God's promise to give land to his people. But also, there are protective rights built around land that it might not just fall into just anyone's hands, but would stay in a certain sense within the family. In addition to that, there was the provision for raising up an heir through a person or for a person who is now deceased, that their name might not be forgotten among Israel. So Boaz is not simply keeping his promise to Ruth and implicitly showing kindness to Naomi. He is also, in very many respects, demonstrating commitment to the law of God and what it means to show mercy and kindness to those in need. Of course, you know that in the larger picture, Boaz is not the hero of the story. It is God himself who is showing mercy to Naomi and to Ruth through Boaz. God is the one who is full of not only mercy and kindness, but that beautiful Old Covenant term, chesed, that really sums up all of God's covenant disposition towards his people. He is kind, he is compassionate, he is condescending, he is giving, he is protective, he is redemptive, he is a redeemer. So as you come in to the scene, you are now at the city gates. This is where I said there are a few points of this are actually a little bit comical. God providentially, not incidentally, but he providentially brings Boaz apparently just to the right place, just the right time. Boaz goes up to the city gate and he sits down there. Some suggest that there may have been like benches near the front of the gate. And that here at the city gate is often where official things took place. This is where disputes or debates would be settled. This is where legal transactions might take place, the selling of real estate. This is where trials might possibly occur. This is where all matter of things legal would often happen, because largely speaking, this is a context where people did not have contracts in writing the way that we do. So when you want to transact something, the way that you would do it is you would do it in a public forum, and you would make sure that there are prominent witnesses, especially like these 10 men, who would be there to serve, to function kind of like a written contract. They are the witnesses. They would testify. They would say, yes, this was said. Yes, this was purchased. Yes, this action took place here. So Boaz goes to this gate. He sits down. It seems like a blank. Here comes this unnamed man. And it's significant that this man is unnamed. Most commentators point out that Boaz would have likely known the name of this man, that he is identified as the relative of Naomi and Ruth. Makes it pretty obvious that Boaz would know who he is, because that's the whole point. The name says, you're the guy. But the text records it this way, you don't get his name. Just says, he shows up. This is effectively like saying, Mr. So-and-so. And that is not, again, incidental in the narration of the text. Here's the point. Everyone in the book of Ruth who is given a name, their name actually tells you a lot about their character. When we did this in chapter 1. All the names were pregnant and in a certain sense told you something about who the person is. Naomi, right? What does her name mean? Pleasant, bitter, is what she changes her name to. People have names that are associated with something about their character. But this person, Mr. So-and-so, he comes into the picture nameless. And just as importantly, he leaves the picture nameless. He is nameless because he is unwilling to do what he is supposed to do, as we're about to find out. He is kind of like Orpah in the beginning of the book, who by her walking away, basically walks off stage and also walks out of the genealogy and story of the Messiah. Whereas both Naomi and Ruth, who remain in the story, remain on stage and will show up in the Messiah's lineage at the end of this chapter. Remember also that this is in the time of the judges, when Israel does not yet have a king. And so this is the way that judgment would take place, not only here in the city gates, but the narrator of the story actually is making a judgment about the character of this man by leaving him out of the story, at least leaving his name out. All right, so now we have a stage set. Boaz is on a mission. You know what the mission is. The man who's on the other end of this business deal has been found out. And the 10 witnesses are there in place. They are ready to witness whatever it is that's about to happen. And they engage in the story. Boaz explains to the man, here's how it is. Naomi has come back. And you find out for the first time that Naomi, who is a widow, also is a property owner. Now, don't get too excited, because here's the catch. In an agrarian society, owning a piece of dirt is not quite as cool and helpful as it is now, because in an agrarian society, in order for that land to be of any value, you have to work it. You have to have people to work it. And those people typically came from your family, which Naomi has none. So she has a parcel of land, but it can bear her no fruit in this current context, and so effectively it is available for sale to the nearest relative. Boaz tells the man the good part first. Naomi has come back. There's a parcel of land, and you are the first up to buy it. You almost sense with a little bit of excitement, Boaz tells him, "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people." Now, at first blush, the guy seems pretty excited about it. But if you will not, Boaz says, let me know. But remember, the day that you buy it, it comes with something. Or should I say someone? It comes with Ruth. The man seems very excited about the land when he thinks it simply is the land. That's what you get there at the end of verse 4 when he says, I will redeem it. And Boaz says, again, slow down just a little bit, because it comes with Ruth. You can't just have the property. You have to do the right thing by Ruth, and you need to take her into your family, and you need to raise up a child from her for the name of the deceased. And you might imagine his eyes got a little bit bright when he thought, okay, here's a good shot at some cheap real estate. Now he realizes it comes with a Moabite widow, and he gets a little bit squeamish and says, I can't do it. The Redeemer says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Buying the field from Naomi would have clearly provided for her needs, but raising up an heir to Elimelech through Ruth is far more than this man is willing to do. In short, he wanted a low-risk investment that would have high return, but what he did not want to do, and this is important, is make a self-sacrificial, servant-hearted decision. More land is one thing, but bringing another wife home is a whole different ball of wax. So when he folds, at this point, he literally disappears from the story and the pages of history. He becomes, in a certain sense, the Old Testament counterpart to the rich young ruler whose love and preservation, his tight grip upon the things of this world, keep him from doing what he should actually do. In other words, all that Boaz has offered to do, this man should do. That's the right thing. But that's not what this man offers to do, and so he disappears off stage. Proverbs 15:25 says, "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but he maintains the widow's boundary." This man is unwilling to participate in such an act of kindness. But Boaz, by contrast, has, humanly speaking, set this stage so that he might fulfill his word to Ruth, fulfill a promise implicit to Naomi, and to lay down his life. What Boaz is offering to do is not a selfish gain type of gesture. He's not simply after the land. He's clearly not simply after Ruth. He is a man of integrity, painted that way throughout the entire book, who at this point is laying down his life for someone who is effectively less than himself and incapable of taking care of herself. He does, in this respect, do exactly what it is that Jesus says. He's showing mercy and kindness to the least. To show mercy and kindness to the least is love, is sacrifice, is servanthood. I mean, with me here, it's also risky. Serving other people sacrificially, showing kindness, is risky. It is dangerous business. You should know this. We all know this in a variety of ways. How many of you, in so many different times, have gone to bat for somebody else, have tried to show mercy and kindness to someone else, have stretched your neck for someone else, only to find later that your neck got cut? If you're asked our deacons, how many times they've gone out of their way, used time away from their families, time away from their jobs perhaps, even using a good bit of the church's money, trying to reach out to people and to help them. And you know what happens? Every once in a while it actually works out well. Quite often the case, it ends in frustration. And that's the nature of things. When I was a younger man, many, many moons ago, this is before I was married and had children, I actually took homeless people into my house quite a bit. I actually found it kind of fascinating. I lived in tents, for quite a while as a quasi-vagrant on my own. But I was kind of a volunteer vagrant, if that makes sense. And I remember taking in these guys over and over and over, and the story was always the same. It was always somebody else's fault. It was always society's fault. There's always some reason that they had fallen through the cracks. No matter how hard I would try to help them out, it would always end up not working out. They would do something really dumb, make me pretty angry. I'd kick them out, and we did this about a dozen times. When I got married, I've taken a break for a while. Call me hard-hearted. I'm willing to at least consider it. Because the reality is, serving people in that way is risky business. Bringing total strangers into your home with a wife and kids is risky business. Or even questions of wisdom. But what Boaz does here is he stretches his neck for Ruth and Naomi clearly. He does that, which in a preview way is laying down his life for others. And if it's risky for one like Boaz to lay down his life for others, how much more risky was it for the one who is greater than Boaz, for Jesus Christ, who in his desire to serve those who were less than him, literally had to lay down his life in death? One thing I would encourage, if not challenge you to do, and this is a striking thing, this is an uncomfortable thing, is read through the Gospels simply paying attention to how often Jesus gets his hands dirty. Dirty with the people of the world that are not so easy to love. Dirty with the people of the world who bring absolutely nothing to him. Dirty with those whom, by serving, he is exposing himself to risk. We often wrap up the work of Christ in the cross. That's entirely appropriate and beautiful. But so much of his life was actually spent ministering to the unloved, to the unlovable, to the broken, to the bruised, to the downcast, to the outcast, to those who had absolutely nothing, to those who were strangers and aliens and foreigners, to prostitutes, to serial adulterers, to murderers, to thieves, to tax collectors, you know, people like us. Because redemption is risky business. Servanthood is risky business. Years ago, this is one of my favorite little stories, I remember asking R.C. Sproul and one of my favorite pastors, Bill Shishko, the same question. If you were planning a church, where would you go? And they both gave the exact same answer. I'd go where the pain is. It's a great answer. I'd go where people are hurting, and I'd try to bring the gospel into that hurting place. And so I asked Dr. Sproul a follow-up question. So how did you start St. Andrews? And he said, in a golf country club. I'm still trying to sort that one out. Apparently there's a lot of pain after a bad game. Alcoholism perhaps is rampant there. I'm not quite sure. Bill Shishko went downtown New York. It's a different story. But there is something to that, right? We're trying to plant churches. Go where the pain is. Okay? We're trying to reach people in our own neighborhoods. Go where the pain is. We're trying to reach people on our own streets. Go where the pain is. Redemption is risky business. That's exactly what Jesus did, the most risky thing of all. He laid down his life for sinners. And in a portrait like we find in Boaz, we don't simply see the kindness of Christ displayed in a redemptive sense. We see the kindness of Christ displayed in an active, sacrificial sense. And that, beloved, is what we are called to as well. Jesus said it with a point, right? You know how I'll know those who are mine? You know how I will tell the sheep from the goats? That's pretty scary. By those who visited me when I was hungry, who clothed me when I was naked, who fed me when I was hungry, who gave me water when I was thirsty. They'll look at him and say, you know, I just don't remember doing that for you. But what's his answer? Sweet as it is, as you did it for the least of them, you did it for me. In a few weeks, I can put in a plug here for our conference, which is largely focused on race relationships in the church, but a clear overlap to that is the whole question of social justice. How does the church, as church, show kindness and compassion to those who are outside, those who have lack, those who hurt, those who have need? I'm not pretending to have all the answers. I only have a couple good questions. But certainly that's something that we should wrestle with. As the church, how do we display the love of Christ not only to those who are inside the body of Christ, how do we display the love and compassionate mercy of Christ to those who are outside and are sometimes perhaps even difficult to love? In Boaz, we find a portrait of one who lays down his life, not simply for the gain that might come from it, simply because it's what the law required, and therefore it's what love requires, to do justice, to walk humbly, and to strive after serving our God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that even here in this strange story, in Ruth chapter 4, of an unnamed man who comes into a scene and then disappears oh so quietly, we thank you, Lord, that we might see as well a portrait of the love, kindness, and condescension of Jesus Christ, who did the most risky thing of all. He came into this world to save sinners such as ourselves. And Lord, where would we be without his kindness, compassion, and mercy? Not only in the sense of our souls, but even in the kindness, compassion, and mercy that we have received from the hands of one another. And so we thank you, O Lord, for your church. We thank you, O Lord, for the way in which you have called us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And we know, O Lord, that at times doing so will cause us to get our hands dirty. It'll be uncomfortable. It'll be risky. But we pray that together as a church, you would help us, O Lord, to do that which is risky for the sake of the kingdom of God, and to recognize that even as we serve these, the least of your brothers, the least of your sisters, we serve you. And that's all we need. Lord, thank you for first serving us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.